Amen. Well, it is a joy to be here.
I don't know. I am now. Now I know. It is a joy to be here. My wife, Donna, as Danny said, is here with me. Our four kids are all grown adults, married and out of the house. And that is really amazing, especially that they're out of the house. You know, what was it Rhonda said earlier about, you know, old enough and then for them to come move back in? Yeah, we haven't had that experience yet. So far, so good. But so we're enjoying that stage of life. I finally decided, hey, we're empty nesters. I've got more time. What do I do with it? So I decided to go to school. So I'm actually going to school now, and for the first time in like 36 years or something ever. So that's keeping me a little busy, but things are good. And then Eve Crott, who's at our church in St. Pete, she comes here for the weekend for her high school reunion, comes, and lo and behold, I'm here. Can't get away from you. Ought to send her a sympathy note or something. Anyway, so if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, the title of my message is Barriers to Spiritual Community in the Church. Barriers to Spiritual Community in the Church. And as we prepare ourselves to hear God's Word, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we sang earlier about your relentless love, I'm struck by the reality that we desperately need your relentless love. We need your relentless love to change the leopard spots, our leopard spots, our nature, our blindness, transform us into new creations, to heal our wounds. We need your relentless love, our wounds in relationship, our blindness to what is worth living for. We're constantly seeking the wrong things and living for the wrong things. Transform us, Lord, we pray. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Before I jump right into our text, I'm going to just briefly describe what I'm talking about. By the way, when you came in, you may have gotten a little handout that is really designed to help you follow along without having to take many notes, but to be able to capture things and take it with you. So I hope that serves you well. But when I say barriers to spiritual community, what do I mean by spiritual community? And why do I say spiritual community rather than just community? Well, Peter describes it this way, and you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Peter 2, he says, as you come to him, the living stone, that's Jesus Christ, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, when we are joined to Jesus Christ, we are joined to one another in a spiritual house. That is the spiritual community that I'm speaking of. Living stones joined to the living stone being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And by the way, that priesthood, won't go into it now, but we're joined to Christ and joined to one another that we might mediate God to the rest of the world. That's the priesthood. Whole nother series of sermons we could go to right there, but we're not. God is saving a people, not a bunch of individuals who live as individuals. He's saving a people. To be Christian is to belong to something much bigger than ourselves. So what is the greatest barrier to experiencing this spiritual community in the church? Many would object that their experience of church life has not been one of community at all, much less spiritual community. Why not? What are the barriers? What keeps us from getting there? Well, let me ask it this way. Which of these might describe you, if any of them? You've never attempted to find community. I mean, walking by the shop, seeing community on the mannequin in the window was enough for you to keep walking and say no thanks. Maybe sermons about community bother you. Who needs community? It's not worth it. I'm doing fine as I am. And frankly, I much prefer it this way. Or maybe you've desired community, but you've been hurt by it. You're a little skittish when it comes to somebody getting up and talking about spiritual community, because like, I've tried that, and I got burned. Maybe you've desired it, even attempted to pursue it, and have concluded that community's a big tease, that it isn't willing to actually be caught. Like Dorothy's search for the Great Oz, it turns out to just be a odd little man behind a curtain. Some of you may have assumed that coming to Christ means that you would automatically find yourself in a church family filled with harmonious relationships, enjoying one another's company all the way to heaven. And your experience has quite disappointed you. Now, if any of those describe you, I want to invite you to listen in this morning. Why is it, if not you, certainly I think my experience of church life would say that many have had those kinds of experiences. Why? Is it everyone else's fault? Is there something wrong with me? If community can be experienced, spiritual community, how? Well, we're going to turn to our text in Mark 10, and let's explore these answers under three headings, or three questions, if you will. One, do you want spiritual community? Do you want the community that Jesus describes? That's the first question. Second, why do so few experience the blessing of community? Why do so few experience it? Third, why, for those who really are pursuing it, those who want it, why is it so hard to find? Why do we so frequently fail to find it? So let's begin with the first question. Do you want the community that Jesus describes? And if you would, look with me at Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. Our primary text is verses 29 through 31, though we'll be expanding beyond that today. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." So since I've asked a lot of questions, let me ask one more. What does a saved life look like? You know, I'm saved. Are you saved? We ask that question, right? We want to be saved. But what would it look like if one is saved? What would that actually, if you could draw a picture of it, what would you start drawing? In Mark 4, Jesus tells an important parable to all would-be disciples. The sower goes out to sow the word. This word is the message about the kingdom, the gospel. It falls indiscriminately upon various types of soil, but those who hear the word and are the good soil, which is, by the way, the one we want to be, is the good soil. Those who hear the word and are the good soil are those who hear, accept, and bear fruit. And what does it say? Some 30, some 60, and some 100 times, 100-fold as much. First of all, this parable calls attention to the folly of being any other kind of soil. Any of the other kinds, they don't bear fruit, and that would be foolish. But it also causes anyone hearing the parable to want to be the one who bears not 30, not 60, but 100 times as much. That's what we want. Because, I mean, who reads that parable and says to themselves, 30, 60, 100, I don't know which one I want. Yeah, I don't know, it's really hard here. No, you're thinking, well, yeah, but if 30 is available, then 100, I want 100. That's the way we think. And we should. It's inviting us to think that way. Okay, so that's Mark 4. Fast forward to Mark chapter 8. The sower, Jesus, by the way, he's the sower. He gives us another installment about what is necessary to be a fruit-bearing disciple. And this is in Mark 8, beginning in verse 34. It says, if anyone would come after me, let him, and let him is really, it's one of the ways we translate the Greek third person imperative, because we don't have an English equivalent, but the best and the closest I think we can come to in English would actually be, he must, not let him. That sounds like, well, you know, he could do this if he wanted to or not. It's an imperative. He must. It's kind of like if somebody gives you an imperative, you tell your kids, go clean your room. It's not like, well, you know, it's optional. I'll let you clean your room. No, you're not letting them clean their room. They're supposed to go clean their room. So he must is the best way, I think, to say this. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, now listen to this phrase, for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, just prior to this, Jesus had asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah. In other words, the Christ, the coming King who will deliver us from oppression and set up the messianic reign, and we're going to have peace and prosperity. Now, for which Peter, by the way, had very nationalistic and potentially militant connotations. Kingdom of God on earth kind of mentality. Jesus immediately begins to redefine the meaning of Messiah by telling them that he is going to Jerusalem to suffer and be crucified, not kick the Romans out and take up the throne, which was a complete short circuit for Peter and, frankly, the rest of them. And Peter would have nothing of it. And Jesus quickly rejects Peter's ideology and turns to the rest of the disciples to explain that anyone who wants to follow him, anyone who wants to follow him, must take up their cross. If you're going to claim to identify with Jesus as the Messiah, that's what Peter had just done. You recognize, oh, he's the Messiah. Well, you're going to identify with him as Messiah, then you must also identify with him by taking up your cross and following him who is going to bear the cross in a short while. Identifying with Jesus involves denying self and losing our very self for Jesus' sake and the gospel. In doing so, we will save it. In doing so, we will no longer be part of the defeated enemy's kingdom, but Jesus' messianic kingdom. Now, Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and he gives us a win-lose proposition. The catch is that in order to win, you have to lose. Lose your very own life, your very self, for the king's sake and the gospel. That's how you win. You lose. Richard Hayes put it well. Quote, when we embrace Mark's answer to the question, who do you say that I am? Mark meaning the author of the gospel, answer being the Messiah. When we embrace Mark's answer to the question, who do you say that I am? We are not just making a theological affirmation about Jesus' identity. In other words, we're not just saying, oh, I know something. This is really important to know. No, we're doing something more than that. We are choosing our own identity as well. When we come to the realization of who Jesus is, it also transforms who we have to now see ourselves as. If he is the one who has taken up a cross, then I am the one who must now take up my cross and follow him. If anyone, he must. By the way, ladies, you're not off the hook. He and she. They included both under the masculine pronoun. Yeah, both would be included there. So if you want to translate it into modern English, he or she must take up their cross and follow me. We choose our own identity as well. So the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4, and this text, Mark chapter 8, have a connection to our primary text that we began with in Mark chapter 10. First is the repetition of the idea of the 100-fold. The attentive listener, we preach through Mark and we do it in like, you know what, 13 weeks, 16 weeks, you know, 100 weeks, depending on who's preaching, right? So we do it over that. They were an audience, they didn't have television, they came to church, they stayed for a long time, and they were also an audience that it was the culture, everything being spoken, that you didn't have to spend a lot of time explaining the background. They were the background, okay? So when they came to hear the gospel, when we read that the apostles were preaching the gospel, well, imagine somebody getting up and just sharing the whole of Mark's gospel with you. They're talking about Jesus. That's what they would have done. So early in the sermon, they hear something about 100-fold and bearing fruit 100 times. And, oh, yes. And then they hear that if you lose your life, you gain it in chapter 8. Well, this is all in one sitting. So by the time they get to chapter 10, and Jesus is bringing up this phraseology that's already been mentioned in the sermon, it's familiar to them. It draws these ideas back into their head. And so we have this repetition of the 100-fold. The active listener has been saying to himself, thinking to himself, I want to be the hearer, the soil that bears gospel fruit 100-fold. Suddenly, we get the sense of what this fruitful life, this 100-fold life looks like when Jesus says 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Oh, that's what it looks like to bear fruit 100-fold. Second, the repetition of the phrase from chapter 8, for my sake in the gospel, is also here in chapter 10. In 8:35, we're called to lose our life, our very selves, for the sake of the gospel and for Jesus' sake, and then we will save it. Here, losing our very self morphs into leaving house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or lands. And saving our life morphs into receiving 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. In other words, the life that we gain when we lose our life, the life that we gain is not just someday when we get to heaven, but now. In this present time, and the emphasis that Jesus makes on that statement, he doubles up words. Now, right in this present time. It's as if he's saying, not tomorrow, right now. Right now. Peter's been worried about, well, what's going to happen to us, Lord? We've given up everything to follow you. That's the background to his statement here. And Jesus is like, Peter, you don't see it yet? You've already got it. You're worried about what you're going to get, and I'm trying to tell you what you're already getting. And you haven't even seen it. And you think, we wonder, why can't I see it? Well, if he couldn't see it, what do you think the odds are that we're going to get it so quickly? In this present time, and it's experienced. The life that we gain is not someday, it's now, in the present time, and it is experienced in the community called the church. Now, before I move on and expand on that, it's worth noticing something I think is very important to understanding why I say it's the church. Notice in verse 29 that Jesus says, anyone who gives up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, and by the way, all those ors are there in the Greek. They didn't just comma, 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 comma with one or at the end like we might do in English. No, or. And then in verse 30, when you receive it back, notice, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land. It's and all of them are there. Or becomes and. Now, unless Jesus is describing the church, or should have remained or. Let me illustrate it this way. If you plant apple seeds, it's reasonable that someone say you could receive 30, 60, or 100 times as many apples. Or if you plant orange seeds, it's reasonable that somebody could say you could receive, 100, 60, 30, whatever, times as many what? Oranges. But who in their right mind would say that if you plant apple seeds or orange seeds, you will get 100 times as many apples and oranges? No, you won't. That makes no sense. Unless, if you plant apple seeds, you now get the entire orchard. And the only way that's possible in the context of what Jesus is talking about, because he's not talking about apples and oranges, in case you haven't noticed, The only way it's possible is if you give up a brother or a sister, not an or a mother. The only way it can become and is if the whole orchard is the church. I give up this, and then he plugs me into the orchard, and now I can partake of anything there. See, it's like saying, whatever kind of seeds you're called to give up, because maybe you don't have a sister, you only have a brother, maybe you, whatever it is, maybe there's things you don't have to lose. Maybe you don't have lands to lose, houses to lose, but you give up something else. Jesus says, you're going to get 100 times as much of everything in the orchard. This isn't sowing and reaping as is often taught popularly in the world today in many churches. As if, you know, you come to church, give $100, and you get 100 times as much, you're going to get rich. Follow Jesus. This isn't that. This is forsaking and finding life. This is forsaking life and finding it in the most unlikely of places, the church. The saved life, the fruitful life, what does it look like? It looks like you and me receiving 100 times as much, 100-fold now in the church. Now, how does the gospel work to bear this fruit? By calling us to lose our life for Christ's sake and the gospel. According to chapter 8, verse 35. And in so doing, we are promised that we'll save our life. And then in Mark 10, 29, the ways we lose our life for Christ's sake and the gospel are what? They are to leave house or brothers or sisters or a mother or a father or children or lands. That's losing our life for his sake and for the gospel. And then the next verse, verse 30 of chapter 10, describes how it's returned to us in a rescued life. We receive 100 times now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Oh, by the way, and with persecutions. And, oh, by the way, in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are last, our first will be last and the last first. The eternal, the inheritance of eternal life comes with the church, but many people don't want the inheritance. Few would consider giving up much of anything if the reward were the church. Yet, that is the very reward that Jesus dangles before us and expects us to bite. And few find it. Do you want the hundredfold life that Jesus describes? I will suggest to you that it is found in the spiritual community called the church. If that is the case, then you might reasonably ask, then why do so few ever experience the blessing of this community in the church? But why do so few experience it, and why do those who even want it and pursue it find it so hard to find? Fair questions, and we'll take those one at a time. Thank you very much, but I am glad you asked. First, why do so few experience the blessing of community? Verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel who will not receive. Let me pause there. Receiving the blessing of the community of Christ has a prerequisite. We must leave or forsake either home, land, mother, father, sister, brother, children, whatever Christ calls us to lose. It's not like we get a choice. It's whatever he calls us to lose. For Jesus' sake in the gospel, before we can expect to receive the inheritance Christ has for us in the church. In fact, Jesus says there is no way that the person who has forsaken will not receive right now. Right now, the blessing of community in the church, in the community of Christ. In other words, as one older commentator puts it, if the latter is not found the case, it's through the absence of the former. Yes. The hundredfold compensation is so certain that its not having been received presupposes the not having forsaken. In other words, there's a reason you didn't get it, because you didn't forsake. See, the right now in the present time, the not tomorrow, today, it tells us that we don't have to wait for this part. Peter, you've already begun to experience it. Can't you see it, Peter? To put it another way, since whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it, then losing one's life is the prerequisite for saving one's life. In the language of Mark 10, we lose our life in the same way that the rich man at the beginning of the story in chapter 10, the beginning, starting in chapter 10, verse 17, we lose our life the same way the rich man was called to lose it. In his case, to sell all and give to the poor. Gone. See ya. Bye-bye. That was the prerequisite for gaining it. So he went away sad. And though he was rich, he went away with nothing. He didn't get the hundredfold now in this life or ever. And he didn't get the eternal life that comes with it. And you'll notice, Jesus didn't go chasing after him. No, really, there's another way to get this. Because there isn't. The call that Jesus gave the rich man is the same one that he gives to his disciples in Mark chapter 8 when he says, anyone who would be my disciple must take up his cross, follow me, lose his self. Then he'll gain his life. To lose one's very self, very life. Peter was concerned that the disciples had given up everything and still might not be saved because it's so hard. But you see, the inheritance of eternal life comes with the church. But many people don't want it. Few would consider giving up much of anything if that's the reward. Many fail to find it because they haven't lost the key thing that we must lose, our very self, our very life. And of course, many are unwilling to make the trade. Myself, my life for the church? You're kidding, right? I mean, seriously? Have you looked around? Yeah, been looking around for about 40 years now. And I get your question. I really do. I mean, part of me wants to say, you're kidding, right? No, he's not kidding. He's actually not kidding. And we've got to get that. Apparently, the rich man thought it was absurd, too. He was pretty happy with his life, and I think that's the problem most of us have, is we're pretty happy the way things are. We like our individualism. After all, we are American. We like it. And when somebody says you got to forsake it to get, you mean that bunch of folks we gather with on Sunday in our community group? Really? Really? Yeah, really. Yes, yeah, the rich man did think it was absurd. But Jesus called him to give up everything to gain the church by following Jesus and in the age to come, oh, by the way, more of that life. See, we think that it's all about getting to heaven. That's eternal life. Really? Because when we get to heaven, it's called the city of God. Guess what that means? You're not living in the country by yourself. You're joined with a whole bunch of other people called the church. So if you can't stand it now, don't worry, you won't get it later. Amen. Appreciate that. In Mark 10, 29 and 30, Jesus speaks about the priority and blessing of the community of God, a.k.a. the church, in such a way that he expects us to understand it as a reward, so much so that we are glad that we forsook all to gain it. Larry Crabb said the following. He said, and I hope we will also see that God has called us to spiritual community with him and with his people. It isn't an option. It's a command. But far more than that, it's the greatest privilege and joy we've been offered. Yes. Amen. Amen. Now, we don't naturally see it as a blessing. Why? Because we can't see the blessing of it until we've forsaken what he's called us to forsake, which is our very selves. You see, we look at the church and we say, really? And here's why. We haven't left ourselves yet. We haven't forsaken ourselves. We haven't died yet. But when we do, we'll see. We'll see it. We'll see it clearly. Would you consider making a life-altering decision, a life-costing decision, a death to your very self kind of decision for the purpose of gaining true spiritual community in the church? Would you even consider turning down a pay raise because it would mean removing your family from a community in which they're experiencing God's grace, as if the people that you're joined with were brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers? I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying, would you even consider it? Would you even stop and ask yourself, is Christ calling me to say no in order to gain? I've turned down significant opportunities because I looked at my wife and I said, why would we pull our family out of this church right now for the sake of what? Another 100 grand a year? Who cares? And I believe that. Now, it doesn't mean there are times when we are called to go, right? There are times. But are we asking the right questions? What kingdom purpose is there? I kept saying, there's no kingdom purpose, just going to get this job and spend all my time working. And not, where's the kingdom in it? I don't see it. We think it's heroic, and it is, to leave family and friends to go overseas to preach the gospel. And some dear friends that were part of our church at one point, they're on another church up north where they moved in years ago, but they're getting ready to move to Thailand in a remote area where the gospel's not been brought before. There's no Bible in their language, to live with their children, their family, to bring the gospel. That's heroic. But why shouldn't we have the same mentality toward making decisions that cost us in order that we might serve our church community in the very place God has us? I mean, is God some sort of geographical discriminator? Does he value sacrifice for people elsewhere more than he does for the people across town, in your neighborhood, at your workplace? Does he not value them the same as he does Thai people? Does the community of Christ factor into your decision-making process, or does only self factor in? Now, it's more common to hear of leaving house, brother, sister, mother, father, children, or lands in the context of being rejected because we became Christians. In other words, I became a Christian, and my family, who's not Christian, rejected me. And that's one way that that happens. It is an aspect of what Jesus is talking about. Now, the other way we sometimes hear of it is of believers who are being all arrogant toward their family members because of how much better their doctrine is than the other family member's doctrine. And so the family really don't want to have anything to do with it. Now, that's not an aspect of what Jesus is talking about, just in case you're wondering. That's something you need to die to. But Christ calls us for his sake in the gospel to lay down our very self, even with our believing family, for his sake. Now, sometimes if your family goes nuclear on you a lot, you know what I mean when I say they go nuclear on you? How many of your family members go nuclear on you? Yeah, maybe it was on the way to church this morning. Yeah. Sometimes if your family goes nuclear on you, it might mean spending more time with them for the sake of the gospel, to love them. And sometimes when you really enjoy just hanging with them, it might mean spending less time with them so that you can engage others who are not quite as enjoyable to hang out with and not like you and you're not comfortable with. It can look very different in different circumstances. We've all heard stories about pastors and the problems that they have with their children because they've neglected them for the ministry, right? We've heard those stories. We hear about them often. Well, I think we should also consider lives that are a wreck, even among Christians, because the family itself was the idol that was being worshipped, and the community of Christ, the sacrifice on the altar. William Willimon, himself a pastor, but he tells the following story. He says, my wife's father was a minister. There was a time when she somewhat resented that because of their work in the church. Her parents were engaged so much of the time in church work and had little time for their children. However, as she later saw among some of her friends, the burden of parents who have nothing more important to do with their lives than to live for their children. She saw what a gift her parents had given her in raising her in a parsonage family, a pastor's household, in other words. Unlike some parents, her parents were not exclusively, selfishly turned in toward the interests of their family. They had the church. They made it clear to their children that others often had a claim upon their time and concern. They had something more important to do with their lives than simply give their lives to their biological children. They were members of a larger family called the church. You know, we live in a culture that will celebrate you if you'll be so committed to your family. You'll give your all for your family. Well, yeah, you should. It's your family, of course. Why is that heroic? You know what's heroic is the person who'll give their all for somebody else's kids that need a father. Somebody else's mother that needs a son or a daughter. Now that's heroic. The other's good, but if it's all we do, it's just selfish. Now if we do it along with the other, it's good. It's wonderful. We should take care of our family, right? But if that's the end all, like we told our kids growing up, you know, it's more important for us to plug you into the eternal family than anything else we do. Our family, one day you'll be out of our house. One day you'll be so glad to be gone from us, you won't believe it. I know you can't see that now. But if in that day you aren't plugged into the eternal family, we have failed. One day I'll be dead, your mom will be dead. But the eternal family will still be here and you can plug in. That's far more important than anything we can offer you. Willimon continues, he says, the cross teaches us to have no qualms about suffering and service to the gospel. What is immoral is not one's suffering and service to the gospel, but rather one's suffering and service to triviality. Our nation celebrates the sacrifices people make to get rich. But where do we celebrate the sacrifices we make to serve one another in love? Why do so few experience this community called the church? Because you can't smuggle self into the kingdom and find community. You can't smuggle self into the kingdom and find community. You must forsake your very self. When you do, you'll find that right now you have an entire orchard full of fruit available to you called the church. Now you say, okay, well, then why do so few ever experience this blessing? And rather, why, if we go looking, is it so hard to find? Why can't we find it? We've looked, we've tried, we've done everything we can. Why can't we see it? Well, I'll suggest, no matter how much we think we're looking for it, that we aren't looking for it. We're not looking for it. Let me explain myself. If you go to www.visitstpeteclearwater.com, that's where we're from, St. Petersburg. Love that place. And if you go to that website for tourists, you'll see images of the country's best beaches, great restaurants, fun and exciting activities, beautiful places and beautiful people. Now, I love where I live and I love our city, but I know that that is not a clear picture of where I live. The pictures are real enough, don't get me wrong. The problem is what you don't see. You don't see the homeless guys that I have to visit with when I go running. You don't see the nursing home at the end of the next block with the ambulance pulled up in front of it about once a week to carry somebody away. You don't see the Section 8 housing across the alley behind my house. People don't want a vacation to that. They want a vacation to an idealized version of St. Peter Clearwater, not the actual city. And with enough money, they can do just that. Many people want the same thing from the church. They want the idealized version of fellowship and community, not the actual thing that Christ promised. Dietrich Bonhoeffer speaks of the serious danger of confusing real brotherhood with, quote, some wishful idea of religious fellowship. Some wishful idea of religious fellowship. He calls that the greatest danger. You see, the actual community that Christ offers involves suffering with those who suffer, grieving with those who grieve. The idealized kind involves people who are just like me, or at least more accurately, how I perceive myself to be, not how I actually am. The idealized version of Christian community is more like a Christian vacation resort than a Christian community. Getting along with people who are of the same financial status, personal taste, skin color, or fellow Starbucks lovers is relatively easy. Offering spiritual community to difficult people, hard to forgive relatives, people who repeatedly respond poorly to you, is not easy. Community is not congeniality. Congeniality is for the country club relationships, or for the rest of us who can't have country clubs, the grocery store. That's all I got, man. That's it. And I do. I have great friends with the people that check me out at the grocery store. I stop. We know each other on a first name basis. We interact. I walk through the store. And one of the owners, hey, Jerry, how you doing today? I mean, I love that. But that's not community. Not spiritual community. It does have its obvious rewards. We can, with congeniality, keep ourself intact. Real community requires us to lose ourself. And we have to lose ourself before we find this community. But why is it so hard to find? Well, we can't find it because we can't see it, because it doesn't fit our expectations. We're looking for one thing, and we see another, and we just keep on looking. What does it look like, you might ask? Well, let me describe what it looks like by referring back to our text in Mark chapter 10. In verses 13 through 16 of this chapter, it looks like little bothersome children. People were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked him, and Jesus got mad. He got irate, it tells us. In fact, I would argue, based on the actual words used here, that he was far more angry here than he was when he flipped over the tables in the temple. The money changers' table. Far more. Now, Jesus doesn't get angry often, but he is here. And it's because they don't understand what this community is made of. The kingdom of God is made up of such as these, he says. These what? These pesky little children that are bothering the heck out of you right now. That's what. The nature of this community is vital to Jesus. And notice that when he gets to the, you give up this or this or this, you'll receive 100 times as much. What? Houses and lands and mother and children. Oh, you mean the pesky children that we just wanted to chase away? We get 100 times as many of them? Yeah. Yeah, those. You're getting 100 times as many of those. Well, that's just grand, Jesus. What else does it look like? Well, in verses 35 through 41, you have James and John. Hey, Jesus, you're the Messiah. Hey, can we sit at your right hand and at your left? You get people vying for position and power rather than having a clue about what Jesus' actual agenda is. In my mind, Jesus would have just said, James and John, you're out, not in the kingdom anymore. Forget it. Problem is, of course, he'd have said that to me a long time ago, right? And of course, the other 10 got angry because they wanted those positions too, so they would have been out, right? We'd had no apostles. Good thing I'm not running the kingdom. See, my idealized version of community doesn't have people vying for position and power, and I'm shocked when the kingdom actually has them. Well, I shouldn't be, because it's right there in Mark chapter 10, isn't it? Jesus doesn't boot him out. He asks him if they're ready to be baptized with the baptism that he's about to undergo, to which they say yes, and he knows they aren't, and that they don't have a clue what he's talking about. But he also knows that one day they will be. One day they'll get it. So he just kind of nods and keeps going. What else does it look like? It looks like people who need us to lay down our lives for them. Because after Jesus talks to these James and John, he goes on to describe what the kingdom is like in verses 42 through 45. And he describes what real leadership and service is about. It's not about position and power. It's about serving by giving our very selves up for. That's exactly what he did. He gave up his very self for many. Tells us we have to give up ourselves. And he says, well, Son of Man will give up his very self, his life, his self, same words used, as a ransom for many. Verse 45. You know, in verse 31, that line about the first being last and the last first and so forth, I think it has something to do with how we serve, how we give up our lives in this age among the little children, the sons of Zebedee and the Bartimaeus types in the church, as to how things will be in the age to come. Which is to say that if we're not willing to lay ourselves down for the difficult people in the church, we won't have a reward in the age to come. But it looks like the Bartimaeus types as well. In verses 46 to the end of the chapter, story of Bartimaeus, which fascinates me that it includes Bartimaeus, because he's the one guy in the whole story who can't see. Bartimaeus, and we're told that Bartimaeus is the son of Timaeus. Well, that's great. You just said that. It's one of those weird redundancies. Bartimaeus, plainly in their language, they would have understood Bar, son, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And yet the writer says Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus. It's like, yeah, I know, you just said that. Why'd you say that twice? Because he wants us to get a point. You know what Timaeus means? By the way, if your name's Timothy, I'm sorry to inform you. Hope my big brother's not listening to this on the audio. His name's Tim. Your name means nobody. So his dad's name was Nobody, and he is the son of a nobody who happens to be a blind beggar. Okay, got it? Pretty low on the totem pole. Definitely not the rich man who had everything. He's not just a nobody, but he's the son of a nobody. Can't see a thing. Yet, he seems to understand something about Jesus and the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. More than the disciples, clearly more than the rich man, obviously more than James and John. James and John, Lord, will you give us whatever we ask? And the answer ultimately was no. Bartimaeus, Lord, would you do what I ask? What do you want? I say, sure. So he tells him yes, because he knows what to ask for. And as soon as Jesus called Bartimaeus, he gladly got rid of the one thing he had. He only had one thing to lose. It's all he had. And he gladly got rid of it, his cloak. Throwing it away from himself, he leapt up and went to Jesus. He forsook all. Rich man wouldn't do it. Bartimaeus could see enough about Jesus, even though he was blind, that he'd be happy to get up, forsake everything he had, and follow Jesus. Now, I'm often like Bartimaeus in that I can't see. I don't see community properly. See, when we're blind, we want the ideal community, and we keep saying we can't find community because we don't want pesky little children that are bothering us in community, or power-hungry disciples that irritate us, or people that we need us to give up ourselves for them. We don't want that. I'm looking for community. And like Jesus said to Peter, you already got it right now. You just don't see it. When we see enough of who Jesus is, what his kingdom is about, we will throw aside our cloak, we will leap up, we'll run to the king and his glorious kingdom, and gladly receive all those of whom it can be said, the kingdom of God is made up of such as these. Now, there's one on the list in Mark 10 that community does not look like. See it in verses 17 through 22, the rich man. The kingdom of God, the community that Christ offers, spiritual community, does not look like that rich man. Ruh-roh.
Because I don't know about you, that's kind of the guy I wanted in my spiritual community. I'm really like hanging out with him and at his house. And he's not even in it. He went away sad. He didn't enter. He had it all but left with nothing. Now, he didn't have the hunger for power that James and John had, nor did he have the irritation with the little children that the other disciples had, and yet he's still not in because he wasn't willing to lose his life. He's the one we expect to find in our idealized version of community because his life is right. God's obviously blessing him. He must be doing things right. He's been very successful. But he's not there. Why is spiritual community so hard to find? Because, like Bartimaeus, we need eyes to see. We need to stop looking for the ideal community and start looking for the least. Where are the mothers, sisters, brothers, and children that are your inheritance? Look around the room. That's the starting place. Now, I get it. Our community, our spiritual community, is much bigger than merely a local church. But I would suggest to you that until we can see it in a local church, we can't see it as anything bigger than a local church. Until we can see it in a local church, we haven't seen it anywhere. What's the greatest barrier to real spiritual community? Self. Do you want the community that Jesus describes? Then you and I, we must lose our very self in order to find the life that is truly life in Jesus. I would encourage us all to take an inventory, so to speak, to do a State of the Union assessment on our own lives. Some questions to consider. Do I see the church as a reward worth giving up myself for? If not, why not? Have I been in search of an idealized community rather than the real thing? Have I been trying to smuggle myself into the orchard, trying to keep self and gain the hundredfold reward which Christ promises right now in this life? Have I been living as if salvation is all about something I get when I die rather than something I gain now in this present time in the community called the church and in the life to come, more of it? It'd be helpful to remember, as we consider those things, something that we sang about earlier. Earlier, we sang about how the Lord has moved mountains and that we believe He'll do it again. There's an interesting verse in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. Listen, He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And then the prophet turns and directs his speech to God rather than just the people. He starts now to speak to God and he says, You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You know the mountain that needs to be cast into the depths of the sea? You know what it really is? It's our sin. It's our idolatries of heart. And God promises that in His compassion, He will cast them into the depths of the sea. That doesn't mean He won't expose them to us first, that He won't open our eyes to see them first. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning I have the uncomfortable task of being the messenger. I'd much prefer to get up and say lovely things that make us all feel wonderful about how we're doing. Instead, I've been given the task to get up and proclaim truth from Mark chapter 10. But I trust that your Spirit, because of your great compassion and love, will use these words to open our eyes, to actually cause us to want to give up our very selves for this kingdom, this life, this spiritual community. Now, in this life, the church, the age to come, more of it in the city of God. Help us to see the glory of the least, of the nothings, of the powerless. Help us to see your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and worship the Lord.